I've been dealing with the implications of the resurrection. I want you to know that every day is resurrection day. It's not once a year. When the Jews kicked the Christians out of the synagogue and they started worshiping exclusively on what day? Resurrection day. The day that Jesus came out of the tomb. Now, this is the central pillar of the tent. If he's in a grave, we're liars. If he's not in a grave, we're victorious. Now, we may not be able to see that with the eyes right now, and we walk by faith and not by sight right now. But I know my life's been changed. I know where I was going, and I know something radical happened to me. Now, the last few weeks, I want to review where I've been and where I'm kind of going. On Easter Sunday, I talked about that the resurrection is a central pillar of what we call the kerygma, or the summary of the gospel presented by the early apostles. The second week, we talked about evidences, and I want to remind you of the evidences. First of all, these apostles were scared to death, locked every door they could lock, wouldn't open it for anybody, and within weeks, those who were terrified are preaching in the temple no matter what the consequences. Now, something happened to those brothers, all of them. Today, I want to talk about the implications if the resurrection is not true. Now, because of the time constraint in this service, and there is a time constraint, it's obvious, I don't get to quite finish sometimes what I want to do in the last sermon. So since I'm free, I'm going to do it. So I want to go back and pick up on the last person to see, or at least mentions, that saw the resurrected Christ. You know Paul. Paul was a wonderful turkey bobbin. I mean, remember him and Barnabas had such a fight? Oh, that was really spiritual. I mean, it was so bad they split. I mean, Paul could be a little tacky. And the other apostles were saying, you're not really an apostle. You weren't part of the 12. You don't fit the requirements in Acts. Da, 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 da. And I think Paul, this little Jewish bald guy, kind of just rocked back on his feet and said, I'm the only one of you guys that saw the glorified, risen, ascended Jesus. Now, you turkeys saw him in the upper room, but I saw him after he went to heaven. Just a little note of Paul. Now, we talked about how amazing some of these people are that are eyewitnesses. Peter, think about that. Jesus chose to appear to Peter hours after he denied him with an oath. Jesus chose to appear to James, his half-brother, after a life of unbelief in who Jesus is. And then maybe the most shocking of all is this gung-ho rabbi, possibly in charge of persecuting the early church, confronted by the ascended Lord on the road to Damascus with evil and murder and persecution in his heart. And that's where I want to pick up, if you let me. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 15:8. 15:8 is kind of where I want to go. This word, the least of the apostles, is really interesting. You got to understand what Paul's saying. He is not saying, I am one bit inferior to the other apostles. No, 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 you got to get this in context. Because he's going to assert, I preach just what they preach. I'm called just like they're called. I present to you just what they present. I mean, there is a sense, book of Galatians, Corinthians, where Paul is accused of not really being an apostle and not really preaching the same gospel and not being equal to the 12. So in no sense does least of the apostles add to that argument. What Paul is saying here, he's admitting how absolutely unworthy For the grace of God, he is. And I think each of us could stand and give a testimony about that. It is the shocking, shocking acceptance of sinners that makes the gospel so wonderful to proclaim. A God that in the midst of our rebellion will not let us go. A God that while we were yet sinners, sent Christ to die in our place. Now Paul is overwhelmed with that, and we ought to be overwhelmed with that. The least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church. What a change. Can you imagine Paul woke up one day ready to kill, destroy, maim, torture, whatever is necessary to get this new sect to recant. And when he went to bed the next day, he's radically different. There's a phrase here, and this is what I did not want to leave without a comment or two. Verse 10, and then twice in verse 10, really. Here's the first one. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And look a little lower, if you would, in that verse. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, there is a terrible tension in the Bible. And I remember sitting in Bill Hendricks' seminary class at Southwestern when he said something that was such an aha moment for me. Because I have grown up, as you have, in Western culture, my basic mental orientation is logic, syllogistic logic. And I tried to take the Bible literally, and whatever it said, that was the word of God to me. And yet the more I read the Bible, the more it seemed like the Bible was saying absolutely opposites. Now we can call them dialectics or paradoxes, or it looked like contradictions to me. Because it would say this in one place, and sometimes in the same author, in the same context, it would seem to say exactly the opposite. And you're going, well, which one do I choose? Well, what's happened? What has happened is denominations have proof text one side or the other and damned everybody else. They just said, the Bible says it, that settles it, something's the matter with you. Yeah, but have you read this? We're like ships that pass in the night in our discussion about Scripture. We claim it's authoritative, and then we proof text it out of context and ignore the rest of it. When this professor said to me, the Bible is not a Western book, but an Eastern book, it presents truth in tension-filled pairs. That's not the Holy Spirit calling, just calm down. It presents truth in tension-filled pairs. This is Eastern. It is a storytelling culture. It is a hyperbole culture. It is here are the two extremes, live in the middle. Now, I think any one of us would say that if there is anything good in our life, it is the presence, power, gift, calling of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And I have no idea why on Judgment Day we're going to receive crowns when it's the Spirit in us that has accomplished everything. Amen? I mean, none of us can glory. None of us can boast. If there is a gift, if there is an effect, if there is fruit, it's not the branch, it's the what? The vine. It's the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. But in John 15:5, it says, Jesus says, through me, you can do all things. Now the opposite of that was what? You know it from Philippians, without me you can do. Now which is it? Can I do nothing or can I do everything? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is the glorious tension of sovereignty and free will. Predestination and human choices. You say, well, which do you like? Yes. Because they're both a reality. None of us could be what we are. Now, Paul is probably a really good example of what has not happened to us. I mean, I didn't get knocked down on a road and have Jesus talk to me audibly. I mean, that, wow, you talk about a choice, a predestined choice. What choice did Paul have? Think you know, I think I'll just sit here in the road blind. Ain't not much choice in that evangelical encounter. But we say we must choose. So normally, this sense of guilt comes. Now we call it the wooing of the Spirit. This sense of overwhelming need. This sense of overwhelming rebellion. This sense of terrible dirtiness, unacceptableness. And then comes this wonderful good news. God loves you just the way you are, but he doesn't want you to stay just the way you are. And he has sent his son to die for you in the midst of your sins so you can be more like him. Now, the problem with that presentation is we tend to get hung up on one side or the other. We tend to get hung up on the without him we can't do anything, or we get hung up on the I can do everything. These have to be held in tension, and we have to walk in that tension throughout our lives. As I go back, and I do it almost every day, I love my life. My wife brought me a wonderful woman to live with. God brought me somebody to walk with me. God allowed me to get out of the hell hole I was in motorcycle bars and go to seminary. And now I am gifted in something I love to do and can't wait to go to work to do it. Now, that's the grace of God. But at some point, Bob had to say, "Yes, Lord." I remember the day I surrendered to God's call. I remember saying this in my mind. Boy, look at all the stuff I'm leaving for God. It's almost laugh out loud. Look at all the stuff I'm leaving for God. What was I leaving? This black hole. But to me, no more. No more there. No more this. New believer. Confusion. But I had to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me. And I was terrified. And I've told you before, I know you don't believe me, but I'm going to tell you again. I was so scared about preaching. I cannot tell you how fearful I was. I'm an introvert. I just soon shoot myself in the foot as when I was little, get up in front of people. And I couldn't do it unless I was a little bombed. I never asked for a date unless I was really bombed. That woman scared me to death. Alcohol was the only way I could get to freedom. So I said, well, God, okay. I love you. I trust you. I remember my first church was out on Highway 154, Nesbitt Baptist Church. Little bitty church. I think there were 20 people when I went there. I said, well, I'll hide vodka or gin in the pastor's desk. You can't smell that. And I'll drink enough so I can get out and say what I need to. Now, I didn't have to do that, but that's what I was planning on. I said yes to God, and what he did, he brought small churches in East Texas who let me come on Wednesday night or Sunday night. And I got over my fear by churches loving me. I can still remember those ladies, you know. They'd say to me, Bob, you did so good. Have another tuna fish sandwich. Come back and see us. I had to make a choice. Yes, God called. It was a powerful call. But I could have said no. And through the years, people have contacted me by email or letter and said, Brother Bob, I feel like God called. I feel like God wanted. And I said no. And now 40 years later, I have such regret, such fear. I so wish. Oh, I hear those over and over. Now I want to say what I would say to them quickly before I leave, because I imagine there may be some out here. Any moment, any child of God is willing to say, here am I, send me. There is a will of God for that person. The will of God is like a tree. At every fork, we make a decision. Some decisions eliminate some opportunities. Yes, that's true. They can't be regained. But every moment of availability opens up fruitfulness, meaningfulness, purposefulness at any moment. But I'm so glad that I said yes young. I am what I am by the grace of God. And yet there are some decisions to be made by sinful people. You've got to receive and believe and be available and obey and persevere what you believe the will of God is. I see some professor types here. I remember I was teaching, so happy. I really enjoyed teaching at ETBU. And I went to a revival to preach Ephesians. And I feel like God supernaturally called me here. And in that revival, I don't know if it was me or the spirit or heartburn. Honestly, I don't. But I got this message. I want you to resign, and I want you to go in the churches and teach them how to interpret the Bible. God, you brought me here. I feel I'm doing well here. I've just got to teach the courses I want to in a row here. Now, I tell you what, I can argue all I want to, but you better be available to the call of the Spirit of God, whether you understand it or not. I'd rather be wrong and be available. Now, I don't understand that. Honest to God, I don't understand that. And I have many times since then said, that was heartburn, that wasn't a spirit. But availability is the key in an interpersonal relationship. Instantaneous obedience and availability. It is the big picture of a loving God in whose hands we are loving children and pawns in the Great Commission and worldwide ministry. I do not know why, where, how, but if God calls you, you know the who. Paul said yes. One more point. In this same verse 10, I hope I can get through this without crying. Usually never can, but I want to tell you about Paul a minute, the persecutor of the church. I want to tell you about, I wish I had time to read 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6. I'm just going to pick 2 Corinthians 11, where there was a price to be paid when this man said yes. This wasn't all give me a discount and let me go to the front of the line. And the other apostles, people, I don't think the apostles ever attacked Paul, but others said, they're better, they're more, they're different, they're capital A. And so Paul just gets fed up with it. It says, not the spirit, but I'm going to tell you. We're going to compare. Let's compare. Let's look at their life and my life. You want to compare? Paul says, now this is the price of being available. Again, I say, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do receive me even as foolish, then may I also boast a little. That which I'm speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if they enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, he exalts himself. If he hits you in the face, to my shame, I must say there have been weak by comparison. In whatever respect anyone else be bold, I'm speaking in foolishness, I myself will be bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger and death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposed. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Why don't you quit griping, American Christian? You don't like the air conditioner? You don't like the pews? Carpet doesn't match your sense of design? Gripe, gripe, gripe. There's a price to be paid for the kingdom. And that price is death to self and availability instantaneously to the one who died in your place. As Americans, we want to vote on everything. We want to critique everything. You need to quit critiquing and start serving. Time to wash each other's feet. There's a price to be paid for kingdom service. It's all, I am what I am by the grace of God, but there are some choices to be made. Choices. Now with that, I'd like to move on to what I want to do today, which I can do quickly, thank goodness. I'm going to the paragraph 12 through 19. For those of you who are Greek people, these are a series of first-class conditional sentence, but these are first-class conditional sentence, not in the sense of affirming, but in a sense of a literary technique to heighten the alternatives. We're going to assert something that's not true. It's almost like a second class, except these are first. We're going to assert something and then bring the implications if that were true. So this is a non-normal, or at least not the majority use of these first-class conditional sentences. Now, there's some kind of false teachers here. I'm not sure what kind they are. Most of us assume they are some kind of incipient Gnostics because the Greek philosophy depreciated the body. Greek philosophy believed that sin was caught up in the physical, and that the victory of heaven was the leaving of the physical body to go back into an impersonal ocean. Now, that seems to be the best setting, but there was always people in the church. There's a group in 2 Timothy that denied the resurrection. We do not know all the historical setting and all the implication of these false teachers, who they were, why they arose in the church. Heretics always come from within the church. Always come from within. Now, beginning in verse 13, here are the implications, and we'll go over them quickly. If Christ has not been raised, that's the basic premise. If there is no empty tomb, if he is dead and buried somewhere, here are the implications, and they are shocking. If he's still in the tomb, there is no resurrection, and there will be no resurrection. That's verse 12. Verse 13, if he has not been risen, our preaching is in vain. Now, it's just a point here. Chapter 15 uses three different words for vain. There's a lot of empty nothingness going around this church. Corinth, I'm talking about. There's a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of bad attitudes. Corinth was a disaster. And the word vain, in my understanding, means fruitless emptiness. It reminds me of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Here's this fig tree. Now, Jesus came at the wrong time of the year. There shouldn't be any fruit anyway. But here's this tree. It's green. It's got leaves everywhere. And with a green tree, you ought to expect fruit. Israel. And there's no fruit. And Jesus cursed that fig tree. Now, if the church, with a gospel like we have, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and a revelation in the Bible like we have, is not effective, it is not God's problem. We have every tool for power, fruit. If there's no fruit, we look to ourselves. And no matter what we do, if there's no fruit, it's vanity, empty. Because this is not a social club. This is a Great Commission meeting place. Our purpose is helping others come to know him and grow in him. No matter what else we're doing, if we're not doing that, we're not in the will of God. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We are found, verse 15, to be false witnesses of God, liars, heretics, because we said that God was in Christ, and if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, God wasn't in Christ, and we're the greatest fools the world's ever known. Look at verse 17. Your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. America is living right now as if there is no judgment day. David, I'm with you. I watch what's on television. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Where any sin, we just revel in it. Nothing shocks us. Nothing surprises us. It's in every movie, on every TV screen. And we go and we buy. What must God think of a culture like that with God's name on our coins and paganism rampant in our culture? Faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. There is no fear of God in America today. Either there is no God and we ought to go for all the gusto we can get, i.e. the Slits commercial from a few years ago. You want to go around once? Get all the gusto you can if there is no God. That makes sense to me. But what if there is a God? And what if one day we're going to give an account to him of every word and deed done in the body? God have mercy. I listen to people that I like, actors or singers, and I say to myself, lost, no hope. No hope. And without us and our witness, there is no hope. We are the ongoing incarnation. We are those chosen to speak the words of Jesus. We are those chosen to live the life of Jesus. We are the hands and feet of a crucified Savior in the world today, empowered by the Spirit of God. It just kills me that in the chapter on resurrection, the word vain is used so many times. I'd say that to us. We believe a whole lot better theology than we live. I still like that commercial about that Burger King, where that old lady says, "Where's the beef?" I want to see the beef in the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Every dead one you know, you'll never see again. Tell you the truth, heaven becomes more and more a reunion to me the older I get and the more people I love that are there. It's not a theology anymore, it's a reunion. But if there is no resurrection, there will be no reunion. If we cry out to the universe and it does not answer, and if we are the product of agentless, purposeless evolution, you're just animated fertilizer. That's all you are. But I believe there is an empty tomb. Because my life's been radically changed, and it shouldn't have been. And these biblical evidences make it logic for me. The skeptic in me is relieved by these evidences. Here's the last one. But if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. Well, we got a choice. We can take gospel into the world. We can do it with all of our resources and all of our energy and all of our talents and all of our time. We can assault the gates of hell with a water pistol, and eternity will be affected. Or we can sit in a pew and slow rot. I remember that Schindler's List movie when right at the end that guy says, "I got a ring. Sell the ring. We can save a few more." No, it's too late, friend. You did good. It's too late. There's going to come a day when the eastern skies open. There's going to be a lot of embarrassed Christians because they sat on their butts in pews for decades and lived selfish, godless, culturally Christian lives with no fruit. I don't want to be a part of that group, and I pray you don't either.